everybody tries to be great. The standard is always above normal, to be excellent in all things. In basketball, the standard is Michael Jordan. He's the standard, right? People try to say, well, no, Kobe was the standard, or LeBron, you know, even today. But reality is, they're not, right? Michael Jordan, he's the standard, okay? We can debate about that after church, all right? During the chili cook-off, all right? Michael Jordan is the standard, all right? For baseball, it was Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth. Side note is that how many of you knew that for you Ravens fans, that there's a Baltimore Super Bowl trophy in the basement of the Babe Ruth Museum? Tidbit, look it up. All right, so Babe Ruth, he's the standard for baseball. For music, it's Johann Sebastian Bach, right? For innovation, it's Thomas Edison with over 1,000 patents, right? And you could go on and on and on, just all in all these different industries and worlds and things, you know, that the standard is excellence in these areas. And these individuals are the standard for us. And that's all fine and well, but the problem becomes is that when we start to compare ourselves with these sort of greats, these excellent individuals, you know, with just tremendous gifts and things, we realize that we fall short. And then when we realize we fall short, what we tend to do is we just give up. Like, we stop trying, right? That's what we tend to do. And then I think the same thing happens when we read the Bible, is that we think that there's these characters in the Bible and that they're all these great individuals in the Bible and that we could never live that sort of faith life. And so we just give up. We don't even try. We don't really read the Bible much. And we sort of kind of halfway believe. We got one foot in, one foot out. And we just kind of walk through life with that sort of faith. But the reality is that the Bible overflows with ordinary individuals. That you and I can actually relate to the people in the Bible. Because the people in the Bible, they're not the heroes. Humanity is not the hero. There's one hero, and his name is Jesus, right? He is the hero of the story, of every book of the Bible. God is the hero. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that as we launch on a study of a new book of the Bible, that we can relate, that God has you and I in the story, that God has you and I in his story. He has a purpose and plan for each and every one of us. And so as we look to unfold Nehemiah's purpose, I believe that there's applications for you and I. I believe that there's applications not just for us as individuals, but for us together as the people of God today. So I want to invite you to the book of Nehemiah, an ordinary individual that we're going to explore together over the next several weeks. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 today. If you get to the book of Psalms, you've gone too far, so come back a little bit. And you'll find Nehemiah, okay? Last week, as a little bit of review, as you're trying to find Nehemiah, we looked at the book of Ezra. And we said that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Old Testament scriptures. And they've been separated. And because of their different characters and just kind of the way that we've shaped our Christian Bible today. But together, that these books kind of... interesting tidbits about these books is that they teach us about God's movements with individuals and even on a larger scale with nations. Like, God moves the hearts of pagan kings, unbelieving kings, and he moves their hearts that has impact and influence for the people of God. And we think about that today as how what God might be doing on the global scale in the world here and how that might interact for Christians, for the church. And so Ezra and Nehemiah kind of teach us about that and humble us about that. Ezra and Nehemiah teach us about Jesus ultimately, because Ezra, he's this preacher who's going to try to share the words of God and bring about reform amongst the people of God. But his words are going to fall short. They're still going to sin. They're still going to have multi-faith marriages that don't work and bring corruption amongst the people of God. And Sir Ezra and his preachers, it's not going to bring about the reforms that are needed and that we'll be able to sustain. It kind of humbles me as a preacher is that, you know, trying to week after week, trying to bear fruit with the words of God and then realizing that we all fall short. But isn't that what happens? Is that without a redeemer, without the true one whose words is with you on a daily basis, without Jesus, my words will always fall short. But with Jesus, my word will not return void. Because if my word is in God's word and trusting in Jesus in you, then God is going to bear fruit in our lives together, right? And so Ezra falls short, points us to Jesus. Nehemiah, he's not going to try to bring about reform through the preaching of the word, but he's going to try to bring about reform through public industry. He's going to do things on a government scale and trying to, on a defense level, military-wise, trying to rebuild the walls. And that's going to fail too, right? And it ultimately points us to the fact that the one reform that we need is our hearts. We need somebody who can change our hearts. And military can't do that. Economy can't do that. All sorts of politics and everything that's out there, even in the religious scale, cannot do what's needed. And that's change our hearts. Only God can do that. So Ezra and Nehemiah point us to Jesus. But one more thing as we kind of begin this study that I think is maybe helpful for us to know is that Ezra and Nehemiah teach the church today that in order to preserve something old, we have to persevere in something new. In order to preserve something old, we must persevere in something new. You see, the Israelites, they want to go back to the good old days. And they put all their efforts into constructing, reconstructing what was in existence, the temple and the walls. But Israel's true revitalization would be incomplete for centuries until the new covenant, until Jesus showed up. Reminds us the prophet Isaiah 43:19, where he speaks like this. Behold, I am doing a new thing, says the Lord, and now it will spring forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. See, we like that idea that God is doing a new thing, and we put it on coffee mugs and posters and all sorts of things, but we don't realize that how that new thing springs forth. It comes away in the wilderness. It comes rivers through the desert. And so that's the new thing that God is doing. And the desert, the wilderness, is happening during before the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, the book of Nehemiah actually is what closes the Old Testament. Certainly in our Bible, we have other books, but the Bible isn't arranged chronologically unless you have a chronological Bible. And so Nehemiah chronologically will actually end the Old Testament. And then what happens before the New Testament? 400 years of darkness, of silence, before God shows up in the incarnation to a pregnant teenager named Mary and a young man named Joseph. So all that, we see that Israel, in its history, they have failed God. That's a great summary statement of the entire Old Testament. Israel failed God, but like a loving father who wants a child to learn the difference between good and wrong, God disciplines his children. And in this case, the way he disciplines his children is by conquering the nation of Israel with different armies, Assyria to the north, Babylon to the south, and King Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon will enter into Jerusalem and burn down its temple and break down its walls and will enslave God's people for 70 years. And all of this will fulfill prophecy like through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, who will talk about this and say, while you're exiled away in Babylon, build houses, take wives and do family life and grow godly generations where you are. And then after 70 years, I'm going to call you back into Jerusalem. And indeed, that's where Ezra and Nehemiah pick up, where their exiles are now returning back into the land, into Jerusalem. And as I shared last week, there will be three waves, starting with Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Three different waves of exiles returning back into Jerusalem. When the book of Ezra ends, there will be about a 13-year gap from Ezra 7:7 to Nehemiah 1, about a 13-year gap that will occur. And then Nehemiah opens up in the city of Susa, which is a city of Babylon, which is modern-day Iran for us, and a capital city for the Persian Empire. And it's over 900 miles away from Jerusalem. All of that, Nehemiah is going to begin the scene in Nehemiah chapter 1. The name Nehemiah means comfort. Comfort. So he's going to bring comfort to God's people. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And there's that prophecy. And then Nehemiah is going to come and bring comfort to God's people. And he's a cupbearer to the king. It's a lot of background, a lot of history. And so maybe I've lost some of you and I've bored some of you, and I apologize, right? But let's come back. Let's come back. We're going to start with the text, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of comfort of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. In other words, how are they doing? How's our relatives doing in Jerusalem? How's our hometown? Verse 3, they said to me, "The remnant there and the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its great gates are destroyed by fire." And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This morning I want to talk about how prayer interacts with our life during hard times, and how the people of God are to renovate with prayer, and how that begins to shape our lives today. And the first way is this, that prayer, it's shaped by our circumstances. Prayer is shaped by our circumstances. And so for Nehemiah, he's speaking with these men who are from Judah, and he asked how the returned exiled Jews were doing in Jerusalem. The report was that there was a remnant, a small group of people, and it's not looking good. They're in great trouble. There's shame in light of the fact that the walls and gates are broken down. The walls and gates would have provided a sense of security, a sense of comfort for them to know that they couldn't just be invaded very easily. It had kind of been a defense mechanism. And so these people, yeah, they've kind of slowly rebuilt the temple, and it's not in comparison to the first temple back in the days of Solomon, but they have a temple and they're beginning to offer sacrifices and celebrate the Passover. And so there's some glimmers of hope, but years and years would pass and things still are not what they should be. And things are still falling short and the people of God still aren't quite right. And so the walls need to be rebuilt if things are going to happen for God's people. In fact, this has kind of been 100 years, over 100 years have passed since King Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the walls, and then 100 years have passed, and then Nehemiah is getting these reports, right? And so when he gets these reports, it's not just the fact that there's smoke burning from the temple being burnt down, and the city walls are there's still dust crumbling from the bricks from falling down from the wall. 100 years have passed. He's more concerned and moved the fact that the people are just still in disarray, that God's people still don't have it together. They're not able to kind of put the pieces together quite yet. And so he's devastated for God's place and God's people. And these circumstances drive him to pray. In fact, we see in the book of Nehemiah, if you know a little bit about Nehemiah, he's an official. He's a government official. And whenever you see and look at him all throughout the book, he's this man of decisive action. He's quick to make decisions. He's quick to do things and accomplish things. In fact, we're going to see later on, he's going to rebuild the wall in 52 days short, right? This man is a man of action. And so when we open up the book and we see Nehemiah, the first thing he does, he's just moved to sit down. He's moved to weep. He's moved to mourn. And in fact, he's going to do that for 4 months. From the month of Kislev in chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 2, verse 1, is the month of Nisan. It's a four-month span. A four-month span that he's moved to just mourn and weep and grieve. It reminds us that Nehemiah, he's ordinary. He's human. That grief is real. In fact, as humans living in a world of heartbreak and pain, we need to be reminded to not grow numb to the sadness around us, to the struggles that are around us. We have to allow ourselves to feel, and to feel deeply, not running away from where grief is actually meant to lead us. In fact, the pathway of grief, it's meant to lead us to the heart of God, who understands that when we give him our grief, he actually massages his grace in our life. And so when these moments of hardship arrive unwanted on our doorstep, we need to find ways to welcome them, knowing that God will meet us there and give us this comforting Nehemiah embrace. In all, this conversation that takes place between Nehemiah and Hanani is the beginning of a fresh start. In fact, miracles will begin with these sort of dreams and discussions. That this is not wasted time for Nehemiah. In his grief and his praying and his fasting, this is not wasted time. This is preparatory time for him. And he will prepare him to make a plan and bring about his purpose ultimately. Our relationships, even today, are God's basis for preparing us and working in our lives to bring about all sorts of circumstances, for his ministry to work in our life, to conform and shape our character, and to shape our purposes in today. God, he puts people in our life to create all these circumstances to bring about what he wants. He does that sovereignly. He orchestrates all sorts of things in our daily life. And that should not lead us to complain about our circumstances, but rather instead to cry out to God, like Nehemiah does, to pray. And so Nehemiah's prayer life, it's shaped by his circumstances and these conversations. So God will use all sorts of circumstances, all sorts of them, tough ones, to bring about change. And what we try to change our circumstances. God, get me out of this, because whatever this is, I don't want it. I'm not happy, right? So God, change my circumstances. And God says, nope, not until you're changed, right? He will do that. And so God is working on Nehemiah to change even him and to break his heart for what breaks the heart of God so that they're on the right page. And so prayer is shaped by our circumstances. How can we be mindful of just this principle, this reality, is to learn to pray in the moment. To pray in the moment. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. Scripture says that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Another passage in Philippians 4, verse 6, says, pray about everything, right? Pray about anything. Anything and everything. Pray about it, right? And so learn to pray in the moment. And learn to not just pray for others, but pray with others, right? Like, you ever say, well, I'll pray for you, and then you kind of maybe might do it, or maybe not do it, right? It's a missed opportunity, right? And so when we learn to pray in the moment, that's what God wants, is that these circumstances, he's putting these circumstances, these people in your life, so that you pray in that moment, right? I can remember my friend Bill Bearline, who we just celebrated his life. We had a memorial service this past Friday. How many times he would call me on the phone and to ask me to pray for him or his family. And how many times I would say, hey, before you hang up, could we pray together over phone? He's like, yes, please do. And we pray together. I can't remember how many times Brother Fred Delp stops me and says, hey, I want to pray for you. And we'll pray, you know, before like a funeral service, or pray before a worship service, or pray before some event that's happening or something. You know, pray for me. Or how Brother Curtis will reach out to me over text or through Messenger and just say, hey, I'm praying for you today. And how encouraging that is to me. Or how special it is when I, as a father, can be by the bedside of one of my children at nighttime and pray for them. You see, praying in the moment, it reminds us that God is, he's present in our circumstances. No matter what we're dealing with, God is there. And so let's bring his help into this situation. Let's bring his wisdom into this situation. Let's remind ourselves that God is among us. And so prayer is shaped by our circumstances. Number two, prayer is also shaped by God's covenant. Prayer is also shaped by God's covenant. Look with me in verses 5 and following of chapter 1. And so I said, after mourning for days, continuing fasting and praying, he says, verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, Lord, the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and to give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? Well, we're about to find out in chapter 2 who this man is, that he wants favor and success from. But ultimately, we see Nehemiah's prayer. And so what we're going to see here is that Nehemiah prays a lot. He prays frequently. There's 9 different prayers in this book of Nehemiah that he prays different times. And each of his prayers are unique. He has these large block prayers. I'm calling large block prayers that several verses, okay? And whenever he prays in a large block, typically there's an open Bible. He has the scriptures open to them because there's scriptures we see in these large blocks are shaped by his prayers are shaped by former scriptures in the past, in the Old Testament, okay? Like his prayer, I'll come to it, is largely shaped by passages in the book of Deuteronomy. He talks about Moses and he's pointing backward, right? And so when these large block prayers, can't talk to this morning. These large block prayers are prayed like with an open Bible. And then there's other prayers that are like short breath prayers. And we're going to see that in a moment in chapter 2 where he's in the middle of a conversation. He's like, oh God, please help me in this moment. And then next thing you know, he has this conversation. It's these like bullet prayers, these short breath prayers. You know what? We need both those, right? We need large block prayers and we need short breath prayers. Let me look at these and then we'll make some application today. So the large block prayer for Nehemiah, verse 5, it talks about the covenant. In fact, the phrasing is this, O Lord God of heaven, the great and it says awesome God. Your Bible probably says that. Your translation might even say the great and terrible God. The idea is that this God is to be feared. He is great. And this great God in heaven, he is faithful to us, like amazingly faithful, this like unseemly faithful. Like we don't deserve this faithfulness, right? that's the kind of faithfulness that belongs to God. That's this covenant language. Like, we don't deserve it. And I could take you back to the book of Genesis and with Abram, when God made a covenant, and that's where the covenant starts for the people of God, when it's like, Abram, you're going to fail over and over and over. So you and I, we're going to make this covenant, and we're going to make a sacrifice, and normally we're going to make the sacrifice, and normally what would happen in covenant is that both parties would walk through this covenant. Both parties would walk in the middle of this sacrifice back in Abraham in Genesis 17. The idea is that if you go to the left and I go to the right and we break covenants, that should, what has happened to this sacrifice should happen to us. We should die because this covenant is meant for life. And so normally two parties walk through this covenant that God made with Abram. What God did with Abram, though, instead he said, Abram, you go to sleep and I'll walk through this sacrifice, as if to say that the only way that this covenant can be broken is by death. And death, it happens to me, God Almighty, right? That's the old covenant. That is the old covenant, right? And so they're constantly looking forward to the day that God will bring about the death of his very own son to bring about newness. It will break one covenant to form a new covenant that will fulfill, actually, the old covenant. All that to say is that that's the basis for Nehemiah's prayer, is the old covenant. And he talks about, he'll go back to Deuteronomy 7:21. He'll go back to Deuteronomy 7:9. That sort of language is very, it's basically word for word. He'll go back to Deuteronomy 30, where he'll say that if you disobey, then this will happen. But if you obey me, I will honor you. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And over and over and over, Nehemiah is committing himself and the nation as he confesses sin. He goes back to Scripture. He confesses his own sin. He confesses the sin of the nation. And he's saying, God, please forgive us, right? I find it interesting that Nehemiah, he's largely talking about the people of God confessing the nation's sin, but he also confesses his part. And I think that's wise, that when it comes to sin, that you may not be fully responsible for the sinful actions or circumstances that are going on in your life, but he owns his part. And I think that's wise for us all to do, to own our part, to confess that to God. And so Nehemiah does that. What we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to get there in a minute, but chapter 2, verse 4, Nehemiah prays this short breath prayer where the king, he's having this conversation with the king, and the king says, well, what are you requesting? And it says, so I pray to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king. So he's just, God, help me. And then he has this conversation. He makes this request to the king. And so Nehemiah has this big perspective of God, this great and awesome God, this God of heaven and earth. And this big perspective of God prompts him to pray big, to attempt big things for God, because he has this big view of God. And certainly God is jealous for our affections and for our time, that we should grow in these sort of large blocks times of prayer. And one of the practical applications for you and I fulfilling these large blocks of prayer in our life is gathering with God's people. It's letting the Scriptures take shape in us gathering with the people of God to pray together. And we come together and we recount what God is doing in our life together. And so that's a practical way that you can fulfill that in your life, is by joining the people of God in these large blocks of prayer. Like, we have prayer before our Bible groups, but largely our Bible groups are about Bible study. We have prayer in and out of the service, right? But largely what our service is about is about preaching and the Word and bringing us into the presence of God through worship and music, right? And so where's the times to pray together for a church body? So that's something that we need to really consider as a church. And if you're part of this church, like, where are you to pray together with God's people, right? This is something that is natural, something that the early church did over and over and over. They devoted themselves to praying together. And so, oh, that the people of God might have this heart of large blocks of dedicated time to prayer together. They also had these short breaths and just a moment sort of happening. a great example in church history is a guy named George Mueller. George Mueller, I'm not sure if you know very much about him, but he was a preacher. He led many ministries in England during the 19th century. He hosted, one of his big things was he started many orphanages and these large orphanages. He hosted at least at one time over 2,000 orphans in his ministry at one time, but over the course of his life was over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. And so you can imagine with over 10,000 children kind of passing through your life that there would have lots of needs going on in your life. You know, things that there would be financial needs, different provisions for different things to take care of the children and the families and all the things that would be going on. In the midst of all those needs, he never made those needs known through spoken word to another individual. Every time he had a need, he would simply pray. And so he was a man of deep, deep prayer, receiving answers sometimes the same day or even the same hour to meet that need. And pray about receiving X amount of dollars to the dot, and an hour later, X amount of dollars, that very amount would show up on his doorstep. You see, God answered many of his prayers. In fact, his journals reveal over 50,000 answers to prayers. If you kind of track that out over his life, that estimates to about 1,000 answered prayers every single year for 60 years, right? Many times he would have financial needs and receive funding without anyone ever knowing what that exact need was. But his Father in heaven knew, and over $500 million went through his hands in his lifetime ministering to orphans and the impoverished community. You see, that's the power of large block and short breath prayers in one individual's life. And oh, that that would be true again for us. That we would be able to recount the thousands and thousands of answered prayer because we believe that God hears our prayers. You see, if you believe that God hears our prayer, then we will increase when and how we pray. I'm afraid that the reason why we are slack in prayer is because we just doubt that God really hears our prayers. Prayer is shaped by God's covenant that he loves us in steadfast love. Lastly, prayer is shaped by commitment. It's shaped by commitment. You see, certainly Nehemiah prayed, but that's not all he did. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. And now I had been sad in his presence. And when the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. See, he's the cupbearer. And if the cupbearer is sad, he's looking a little like he's not something wrong with him, and the king's drinking what the cupbearer's drinking, then the king's getting a little worried, right? And so you don't have the flu being the cupbearer, okay? You just don't, all right? And you can't be sad because it will worry the king. And so the king is a little concerned. I was very much afraid because I wasn't sure if the king was going to be mad at me. He says, "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, with the queen, of course, sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass until I come to Judah. And a letter of Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may also give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah prayed, but that's not all he did. In that four-month period of mourning and grieving, he was praying and fasting, but he was also preparing. He was planning out what he was going to do and what God would have him to do. And therefore, when he was able to act, he did so with boldness. He expressed the gravity of this perspective that his homeland was in disrepair and needed to be rebuilt. And so he asked not only for the king's permission to go, but also the king's provision to return to Jerusalem and then help rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. Nehemiah knows that this request to the king, it could be viewed as a betrayal to the king and could even cost his life. You see, previously in the Ezra chapter 4, this same king had issued a decree of a cease work for the rebuilding of the temple. And so Artaxerxes has already made up his mind on his view on what's to happen in Jerusalem. He ceased work. That was his last decree. That was his public policy. That was his foreign policy at the time. And then Nehemiah was going to go and ask him to reverse policy. This was bold. This was taking his life in his own hands. And yet he was willing to make this request. He was willing to act, even if it cost him his life. And so the application for you and I is that prayer is shaped by commitment, that prayer must include also our participation. Old Revolutionary War leaders would say, trust God and keep your powder dry. And I like that phrase. Trust God, but also keep your powder dry. That phrase reminds us that faith is both prayer and work, prayer and participation. And Nehemiah notes, he says that the hand of God, hand of my God, was upon me. God's hand is upon us when we walk in faith, when we express our dependence upon him. And there's power in our work, there's power in our witness, when we're mindful of his presence by praying to him constantly. What is something that you've prayed about, but you've not acted on it? Like the old saying is if you pray for rain, are you carrying an umbrella? If you pray for relational healing in your life, are you continuously antagonizing that individual and just continue to press the wounds? If you're praying for another person's salvation, do you actually share the gospel with them? If you pray for our church to grow, do you actually invite people to come to church? You see, if you pray about something, you should actually commit to the work of that. You should commit to the following through what God has called and what you believe God is calling you and us toward. All in all, prayer is shaped by commitment. Let me close with these final few thoughts. A couple weeks ago, when I preached through the book of Joel, and was talking about prayer and fasting, and he called this public assembly, and he called them to weep and to mourn and to wear sackcloth and ashes. We talk about sackcloth is like this irritant clothing, like you're not comfortable in sackcloth, right? And that the idea, maybe the application, I'll kind of bring it up again, is that in our spiritual life, we should have this holy irritation, this holy irritation in our life. And so what is your holy irritation? What makes you weep? What makes you grieve? What is stirring you up, like Nehemiah, to accomplish some work before the Lord? Where is your wall that you must rebuild? You see, Nehemiah, he's broken for his home community. What are the needs around us in our community that might break our hearts? You see, if our church is to renovate, one of our actions, I believe, should be to increase our prayer together. That's why we're on this 40-day prayer and fasting journey. Some of our actions might be to be prayer walking in our community so that we could pray on site with insight, so that we could see our neighborhoods, our community, the families, the individuals with God's eyes. And when we see our community the way God sees it, I believe that that's when God will be able to begin to do his work in and among us. What's your holy irritation? What's your wall? Not only for Nehemiah, we look at Nehemiah's life and we can describe him in so many different ways. We do this in memorials, like when after a person dies, you know, you can kind of evaluate their life and say, when I think of this person, I think of all these things, right? For Nehemiah, we could say that Nehemiah, his name means comforter, and so he was a comforter to God's people. We could say that Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer. Many times in this book, he's praying, and so Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer. We say Nehemiah, he was a man of action. He was a leader. In fact, books and books and books are written about the leadership qualities that you can learn from the book of Nehemiah, even in secular world. People learn about leadership from Nehemiah over and over and over. And so what's your legacy? Like, who are you as a follower of God? What kind of person are you? What's your legacy? The Bible tells us that faith by itself without works is dead. The Bible says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Folks, legacy doesn't happen by accident. Legacy happens through intentionality and rolling up our sleeves and sweating and going through challenges and difficulty. Legacy is hard. Growing godly generations is not easy. And so we need all the hands from across all generations serving the Lord faithfully here. Lastly, Nehemiah put his life on the line before the king. And I believe his life points us to Jesus, who gave his life to the king. And the king, just like he did for Nehemiah, he actually gave it back with so much more. He did so for Jesus. He gave him the resurrection. The Father raised up the life of the Son. And not only that, but there's abundant blessings that comes with the power of the resurrection. We have the words of God. We have the Spirit of God. And so much that he invites us to pray. And he says, ask anything in my name, and it will be done for you. You see, this is the freedom that we have, the power that we have in the gospel. And the sacrifice of Jesus, it enables us to have forgiveness of sin, but also to recognize and discover what our purpose is. And so when we put our life, your life, in the hands of God, he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Won't you do that today? Put your life in the hands of the King. Let us pray. Father, your word is a deep comfort to us. Not a comfort that it comes lightly or easy, but a comfort that sometimes hurts. But trust in that the pain that happens in our life, the trials and tribulations that we face, ultimately bring about so much good. God, would you help us to look at the circumstances of our life, every hardship, every tear that we cry, God, to look at it through your lens, that you are working to bring about change for good, to renovate our hearts, to make us look more like Jesus. And then, God, to shape us in such a way that, God, you will use us for your amazing glory in mind-blowing ways. God, give us your eyes, your heart for our life. Remind us that you are a trustworthy King, and that we can boldly come before you and ultimately to give you ourselves. May we put ourselves on the altar today. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's something I can pray with you and for you about, I'd be glad to.